Do you know what? Yesterday, I mean, I only got back sort of tea time last night and I have to put this sermon together, you know, it's a bit rushed. And I'm thinking, is it right? I mean, can I cope? And then I picked this up this morning because I went in there and there's a bunch of them on the table. And one of the things that I thought, shall I say that? Shall I not say that? Because it's a school of thought, but it's not well known, this school of thought. And anyway, there's a story about the book of Luke in the magazine on the table in there. And it confirms what I was going to say there in big letters. I thought, wow, thank you, Lord. That's really good. But the reason I'm showing it is not for that. It's because there's a 4-page article on the book of Luke, which I've only briefly looked at. I'm just 10 minutes in there. But it's evidence, archaeological evidence, from a man who was a real skeptic who thought it was all made up in the second century. And he's done the study and he's done the archaeology. And he was a liberal, you know, one of these lefties. And he's completely and totally changed his mind that the book of Luke is accurate, more accurate than anything else in history, and that Luke, writing the book of Acts and the book of Luke, should be regarded as one of the greatest historians in history. So he's turned the left around. We're going to study it for the next few months. So that's convinced me. But the reason I'm showing you this is because if you are preaching in the group, you know, it's a big, big book. You know, Ella's got 80 verses next week. She'll do well with that, won't she? She's going to have to be exercising all week. No, she won't. She's got to cover the verses that the Lord speaks to her about, obviously. But you should read it, right? And if you're part of the preaching team, get one of these and read the article. And if you're not, and there's still any left, get the article, because there's a great article on Jackie Pullinger, and she was an amazing woman, and how she prayed and got breakthroughs in places where most of us would not even dare to go. So Jackie Pullinger's way of praying is an interesting thing as well. So they're free, just get one. You can have this one if you want, because I already have one at home and I haven't looked at it, so I'm guilty. Anyway, hallelujah, happy new year and all that. So we're gonna cover Luke's gospel, and Luke starts with a bit of a reason for why am I writing this. You've got one. Well, actually, you've got two. You've got Mark, you've got Matthew. There's loads of other people scribbling away as well. Why do I need to bother? So this is what he says. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, that's what this guy's done, Ramsey is called, he's carefully investigated Luke, who carefully investigated everything that had been done from the beginning. I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honourable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Now, this most honourable Theophilus is a mystery man, and I'm not sure he is, and this school of thought I'm going to talk about in a bit, confirmed by that, says who he might have been. We don't know for sure, but there's pretty good evidence about it. Anyway, it says many people have set out to write accounts of Jesus' birth and his life and his death and his resurrection, and even all the way up to his ascension. But Luke never met him. Luke never met Jesus personally. So what gives him the authority to write a story that he's played no part in, when there's loads of people who've played a big part in it, trying to do their best to write the story? But he had access to certain people. Clearly, he used the two accounts that were already in existence, which was Mark and Matthew. And Matthew, though, was writing primarily to Jews. Everything about Matthew's gospel is pointing back into the Old Testament, to Jewish tradition, to the way the Jews were. And Luke's not a Jew, is he? So, you know, he's took the information, but we're giving it a slightly different slant, okay? And all the prophecies of the Old Testament are still borne out in it, but not in the same way that a Jew would appreciate that. So, because Luke was a doctor, did you know that? Luke was a doctor, but it seems that he gave that practice up. Yeah, I suppose praise God's right, but you know what? Doctors are well paid, aren't they? They'll drive Mercs, you know. Every one of them, they've all got big houses. Husbands and wives, Merc seats. I've been in lots of doctors' houses. It's a big, you know, it's a high position. It's well paid. But he's give it up. He's give it all up. So the original disciples with the fishing boats and that, when Jesus says, follow me, they gave it all up. Luke's gave it all up as well. Something really, really powerful. His position in society and his income and all of those things. He's given them up to join Paul in the ministry. But he wasn't always there. There's chapters in the book of Acts which we can easily identify that Luke was there. I was here. Right? Because he says, he does, he's writing it, he goes, we. When he says we, he was there. But when he says they, he wasn't. See? So it's dead easy to find it out. In chapter 16, verses 10 to 17 is the first one. But then there's big chunks of chapter 20, 21, 27, and 28, when he was definitely there. And they're called the we passages. But his passage, his book, Luke's book, is bigger than all the others. It's the biggest book in the New Testament, actually. It's much longer. It's got more in it than the synoptic gospels. So he couldn't have just pinched it from Matthew and Mark. Chunks of theirs, yeah. But where does he get the rest from? Where does he get the rest of the stuff that he wrote that they didn't? You know, and whilst he's got them as a foundation, he must have gone to other people who had access, close access to Jesus. And one of them people was Jesus' mum. Another one was John, Jesus' best friend, if you like, the one whose head was on Jesus' breast. So, why has he gone to so much trouble to get so much more information, to put it in chronological order, and to make it really what is the most organized? We ignore Luke. We don't treat Luke with the same respect as the other three, but it's actually the most accurate of all the Gospels, and we should, okay? But why? And this is that school of thought there that I was telling you about. The school of thought is this, that Luke was preparing the accurate historical case for a different reason. Paul was going to Rome to stand trial. In these latter chapters of Acts where he's saying we, right? He knows that Paul's on his way to Rome and he's going to stand trial before a Gentile court, a Roman court, a very, very high court, the highest in the empire, right? And he needs to put a good case together. So, Theophilus, this is the school of thought, was Paul's lawyer. And Luke was doing the research to put the case together. I mean, if you look at the book of Acts and the book of Luke together, it's the biggest chunk of the New Testament. This case is going on in court for months and months and months, like Donald Trump or something. You know, it's going to go on for a long time. It's a big case. And he's put together a really accurate case for the defense. And it would stand up, even in the court of this liberal guy, Ramsay, I don't know what his first name is, who said, nah, it was written in the second century just to please a bunch of Christians who thought, you know, we need a good story and all that. That's what he originally thought. And he's examined it, and in the court of law of Ramsay, it stood the test, and Luke has proven that Paul is innocent. That's the school of thought. It was preparation for Theophilus, who was Luke's lawyer or barrister or whatever. So he introduced us the book of Acts, the book of Acts, his second book. But he said, because in my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. So whilst Luke wrote it, whilst Luke did the research, right, you also have to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit guided him into all the places where he needed to be, brought to the memory, the people he spoke to, you know, and orchestrated these two books. Holy Ghost. most important. So they were thoroughly researched. There were witness accounts gathered. They were put in chronological order, and they were there to be presented in the highest court in the empire. So, why? So you, the lawyer, because I reckon, you know, lawyers sometimes, they know perfectly well that the person they're defending is guilty. They know it. They've got to find a hook to get them off. But it must be, what a job is that? You murdered that person, and I've got to get you off. You wouldn't want to do it, would you? But Luke's saying to Theophilus, you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. And the central purpose of the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts as well, is that Theophilus and all the other converts as well, everyone who's going to read it, we're still reading it 2,000 years later, might be certain. And you can be certain. And the archaeological evidence and the historic evidence of this man Ramsay and all of the people, right, over time it's become clear, and you can be certain that everything that went on in the Gospel of Luke, everything Jesus did, he did. He actually did. There's no myths, right? There's no phantom, all these things that they put on Facebook about your phantom friend and all that. They're crazy. We've got the evidence, and we'll get, the court will prove us to be correct in the final court, the great white throne of God is where it needs to be for us, absolutely certain in our hearts. You know, the early church at this time is getting separate now from the Jews, from Judaism. A lot of them are still Jews, but separate from the Jewish religion and their Jewish background. So they needed, because they're losing their friends. They're losing their family. They're being ostracized. They're losing their jobs. Just like now. Just like now, if a Muslim turns to Jesus now, he'll be killed. The Jews are the same to a lesser degree. Don't kill them. But they do ostracize them. They do cut them off. He needed a clear explanation of what they believed and why. And us Christians need to be explained, to be able to explain clearly what we believe and why, and present the evidence. It's called apologetics. Present the evidence for what you believe. But they were experiencing rejection all over the Greco-Roman world. They were getting it from their Jewish roots, but the Greeks weren't exactly welcoming in either, so they needed the case to be made strongly, you know. I know we experience ridicule, don't we, and rejection from time to time. I don't care, to be honest. But we get it quite often. My boss said about me, he said, he ought to be a good salesman, him, selling that rubbish on Sunday mornings every week. I know. That's what he said to Johnny, who I introduced to the company, and Johnny told me. He didn't say it to me. So one day, we're in a business meeting and all the rest of it, and he said he's in a queue. In Tesco's or something, behind a line of people, he said, and I'm praying for this to move on, like, you know. And I'm sat there on the front row, and I went, it's about time you started praying. And he stopped in his tracks. He didn't know what to say next. He stood there, he went, oh, he's got me there, honey. And they all started clapping. Said, but that's the way they think about us. You're selling rubbish on a Sunday morning. That's the way they think about Christianity. It's not true. We have the evidence. We'll win in court. Don't worry. Amen. But we need to know that the stuff Jesus said, he meant. What Jesus said, you know, the works that I do, you will do them also. He meant that. It's not just romanticizing. It's the truth. It's going to happen. Why aren't we doing it? Well, we're going to come to that a bit later on. But what Jesus said, Jesus meant. And what the things Jesus did in the Gospels, we're supposed to be doing them here, now, and in greater things than these as well, in these days. So anyway, Bert, have you got that thing? As an introduction to how we're going to do the greater works, I want to read you a quote from a famous preacher. He's been dead 70 years is all, so he's in our time. I met, when I first became a Christian, two or three people who knew him, who met him, who heard him preach. which is an amazing thing. This is what he said about the Bible. I'll read it from here. Oh, there it is. It's there, but I'm going to read it from here anyway. But I'll move out of the way. He says the Bible is the Word of God. It's supernatural in its origin. It's eternal in duration. It's inexpressible in valor. It's infinite in scope. Regenerative. That means it makes you new. In power. Infallible in authority. Universal in interest. Even the baddies are interested in it, aren't they? Trying to prove it wrong, everybody. Okay. It's personal in application. It's inspired in totality. So if you believe that, you believe that? Good. If you believe that, there's something for you to do. Read it through, write it down, pray it in, work it out, and then pass it on. And then it's going to do something for you in return. Truly, it is the Word of God. It brings into man the personality of God. We even prayed this morning, our prayer meeting, that we'd all go out a little bit closer to the likeness of Jesus this morning. Avish prayed that, and we all agree with that. That's what we want. We don't come here to just have lectures and lessons and stuff. We come here to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Amen. So it brings into man the personality of God. It changes the man until he becomes the epistle of God, the letter that they'll never read because they won't pick the Bible up, but they'll see you and they'll say, wow, there's something really weird. And I said this to I hope you don't mind me embarrassing you here now, Avish, but Avish has changed so much in the last few months, couple of months, 3 months maybe. I've been saying to Steppy, what's going on with Avish? She's so powerful. She's changed. There's no doubt about it. And I told her this morning, she said, oh, no, I'm still a quiet little mouth. No, you're not. But Jesus is on the inside changing what we see on the outside. He is an epistle of God. Amen? Yeah. I can hardly see now. My eyes are misting up. It transforms his mind, changes his character, takes him on from grace to grace, and gives him an inheritance in the Spirit. God comes in, dwells in, walks in. Fantastic, isn't it? And lives through, talks through, and sups with him. Jesus said, you know when he said that, if any man knock and the door will be open, come in. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers who've gone lukewarm. He's saying, open the door and I'll come in and sup. Sup means eat. I'll have dinner with you. He's talking to believers who've gone cool. And he's saying, smarten up really, basically. Just get warm again. Get set on fire again. A lot of the songs we've sung, you can thank you, Bert, for that. A lot of the songs that we've sung this morning talk about being healed and delivered. And that's who he is, the healer, the deliverer. But he's also made us healers and deliverers for the lost. Do you know who wrote that? Anyone take a guess? Who's that quote from? So I'll give you a clue. He died in 1947. Who? It was Smith Wigglesworth. Smith Wigglesworth. And maybe you know him. Maybe you don't. Maybe you've never heard of him. But there's dozens of books about him. But I'm going to tell you a little bit about him because it's important. I'm going to tell you a little bit, but I'm going to tell you why. First, I'm going to tell you a little bit why we're talking about a man who died in 1947. Because Luke died 2,000 years ago, and you know, all the rest of them, you can say, well, they're just myths in the past, in way, way back in time. We can't really know for sure that they did those things. We know this guy did, because it's all there in historical record. And I've personally met people who say I knew him, and I heard him, and seen this, and I seen that. Old people, look, probably they've gone now to glory, but I'm going back 38 years, aren't I? We need to understand that this man was a man of faith. Whether you know him or you don't know him, he did what he did and he raised the level of his faith. From being six, he got saved at six, but it was a long time before he could really move out in faith. It didn't happen overnight. He grew in the Lord from being 6 years of age to probably when he was 23, he was doing these amazing things for God. But I believe what Steppy said before about what's going to happen in this church, in both of our houses over this next 12 months, I really do believe that God is going to raise us up to a new level of faith in 2025. You know, we've been saying it for about 3 weeks. In 25, we come alive. We come alive. It's resurrection time. It's not religion anymore. It's not ticking boxes, not sitting in pews. It is being Jesus in the community, because the community is absolutely desperate for Jesus. For Jesus. Well, they won't see him, except we're the living epistle that they will see. Okay? So we need to understand that faith is not just a feeling, I believe, Lord. You know, I believe. Or love isn't either, you know, I love you, darling. Yeah, well, show it then. Demonstrate it. Stop slapping me around. Put some food on the table. That's what love is, isn't it? It's an act. Well, faith is an act. Both of these things manifest in an act or in action. And that's what happens. And we need to understand. And we're going to see, we are going to see 100%. We saw quite a few last year, but this year we're going to see a multiplication in the supernatural manifestations of Jesus in our midst like we've never seen them before. 24 was really tough, but we still saw Jesus coming through and saw victory after victory. 25, we come alive. And I know that's going to be too much for some Christians to handle. It is. I'm comfortable the way I am. I just like sitting in the pew and hearing a nice sermon and singing a few songs and going home. You know, okay. It's going to be uncomfortable for some people. Say, yeah, but I'm happy in my comfort zone. Everybody is. I'm happy in my comfort zone as well. It's much easier to just sit there in your comfort zone at work or at home or wherever it is and just let things pass you by. You know, just go with the flow. I said this at Charlie's wedding last week. You know, when we say go with the flow, just imagine the bathwater. Just watch the bathwater and watch it flow when you've pulled the plug out. Where does it all flow to? Down the drain. Down the plug hole. Don't go with the flow. Let's take action. Let's devise our supernatural future. And if you want to see things change, and we do need to for the world, we do need to, because people are desperate, we're going to have to step out of those comfort zones and move into a new realm. Smith Wigglesworth said, the Bible is the Word of God. It's supernatural in origin, it's regenerative in power, it's personal in application, and each one of us needs to be renewed by the supernatural Word of God. Every one of us is different. We're all going to do different things. You don't have to do what I do, and I'm not going to do what you do, because that's duplication, and God's not into duplication. God's put a team together perfectly that he's picked, and we would never have picked. You know, most people probably wouldn't have put me in this position, but God did. And most people wouldn't pick you for the team. You know, I was there at school with my two left feet, couldn't play football to save my life, and I'm there in the crowd, you know, and the two guys picking the team, and I was always one of the last two or three. Oh, do we have to? Come on, then. You can come with us. I was one of those. I don't know if you were one of those. Yeah, were you? I thought I was the only one. But you know what I mean. But God knows his team. And God puts the one on his team. Girls, boys, whatever. Little ones, big ones, old ones. He puts them on his team because he knows they fit perfectly. And he knows the job he wants us to do. Yeah? And we got to get the Word of God on the inside. It's not an academic study. It's not a study book, you know. It's kind of a textbook, but it's not a worldly textbook. It's a textbook because the world understands it. Not just a collection of poems. That was a great poem, by the way. It was. But it isn't a collection of poems and, you know, adventures of great people like Joshua. They're all in there. but it's got a theme all the way through, and it's telling a story. It's the book of God, and it's the God of books. And those who really believe it can do all the things it says they can do. And that's where we kind of fall a wee bit short, don't we? Smith Wigglesworth really believed it. And eventually he saw it in action. And do you know what? When he started seeing it in action, he couldn't even read. Do you know that? He couldn't read. His wife taught him to read. She taught him to read the Bible. It was the only book he ever read. I read a story once in a book about him where somebody wanted to give him a book. And he had his nephew with him. His nephew did looked after the ministry, if you like. And he says to this guy, give it him, he reads books. He didn't read books. He read his Bible, never read his Bible for more than a couple of minutes. But he never went more than 15 minutes without reading his Bible. And it's the only book he ever read. And it radically changed the world. Not just his life, it changed the world. That book, in a guy who cannot read. I'm going to tell you a bit about him anyway in a minute. I'm only telling you why now. Okay. But this is what he said. This is another quote from Smith. He says, there is nothing impossible with God. Well, we know that. We read that, don't we? In Luke's gospel, it says that nothing shall be impossible with God. But this is Smith quoting it. He says, there's nothing impossible with God. All the impossibility is with us when we measure God by the limitations of our unbelief. An illiterate plumber from Bradford, Yorkshire, could be used so powerfully of God. If he could be, why can't you be? Why can't I be? He didn't drop down in a spaceship from heaven. He was just an ordinary guy, let me tell you about him. Because if anything is possible for him, anything is possible for you. Okay? Mark chapter 9, a father brought a demon-possessed son to the disciples of Jesus, hoping that they could deliver him. Should have been able to do it. Jesus said, how long have I got to put up with you? But he couldn't do it. So the father asked Jesus, and Jesus said, anything is possible if a person believes. You know what the guy said next, don't you? It's pretty famous. That's it. I do believe, but help me get past this unbelief. Yeah, and that's where most Christians are. I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. That's Mark 9:24. So Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and he cast it out. And do you know what? There are people all around us that we work with, little kids. There are people who've got evil spirits. Oh no, not surely not in this day and age. Yes. Yes, in this day and age. Demons are everywhere. And we don't have to be afraid of them. We don't have to be looking under every little bush for them. But when you see them in action, you need to be able to say, come out of him in the name of Jesus. And know he will. People have got foul diseases, demon-inspired diseases. Not all diseases are demon-inspired. Some are just the body's falling apart. But some, cancers and things like that, that is a demonic, satanic manifestation in a human body. And we've prayed about that. I remember Phyllis, when she was here, she had a big lump. Where did she have it? In her breast. I think so. She had a big lump in her breast. And we prayed about it. And we said, well, I mean, we had a testimony like this from Olivia just last week. But we said, in the name of Jesus, we command you to shrivel up and die. And devil, this is God's property. You take your hands off her. She belongs to God, not you. Go. And we spoke to that tumor and we said, shrivel up and die and pass from her body. And we went on holiday. Me and Steppy went on holiday. I don't know where we went. We were away for a couple of weeks. We came back. I said to Jean, anything happened while we were away? No, everything's been all right. Oh, okay. Right, A few days later, Philly says, "My lump went completely. It was gone when he did the scan. There was no lump there at all." I says to Jean, "You said nothing happened." "Well, nothing bad happened." "I'm not interested in bad. I'm interested in good. The good happened. Jesus delivered her. She's set free. She's still there now. Still marching on for God. She still loves the Lord. This is, I don't know, 15 years later. They're going to die in 6 months. Not with Jesus in charge." Anyway, we're going to see Wigan changed. And people coming from all around to catch the fire and take it back to where they live. Do we have a plumber in the house? We do, don't we? You're a plumber. Yeah, you are. But you can read, right? Any more? Any more plumbers? But most of us are ordinary guys, aren't we? We just do a job like that, yeah? Well, let me tell you about this plumber from Yorkshire. Smith Wigglesworth. He was born in 1859. So he was 87 when he died, okay? He was born to a very, very poor family. His father did manual labour and he got paid buttons. Buttons. Smith had to go to work at the age of 6, working in a field pulling turnips. Turnips, getting them big ugly things out of the ground isn't easy for a 6-year-old kid, is it? But by 7, it was getting worse because he was now working in the woolen mill 12-hour shifts every day. 12 hours. I don't think they work Sunday. 7 years of age. That's what this country was like back then. Just not very long ago. Okay, his parents didn't know God. And why would you know God? How would you know God in a situation like that where you've got nothing in life at all and your little kid's got to go to work to try and put bread on the table? Where's God in that? But Smith had a hunger and he wanted to know where God was and he wanted to know God. And he would pray. Even in that turnip field, it says he would pray to God to say, "Where are you? Come. I want you." And why? Because his grandmother was the critical Christian influence in his life. Grandparents are really important for the little ones where the parents decide, you know, we've got better things. We'll let them make their own mind up when they're older. We'll let them make the decision. They're making the decision now. You don't mind them watching all that junk on the television. You don't mind them seeing the rainbows and hearing the clown in drag talking to them in school. You make their mind up to go to church. Yeah, but we don't want to force them. They're forcing them. You force them. We forced our kids. At the end, they all got the choice and made their minds up. 5 said no. 3 said yes. The 3 said yes. Are blessing our socks off. The 5 are coming back. In the name of Jesus, one by one, they're coming back because that which is on the inside will not let go. But you don't make the choice for them when they're this big. Oh no, we're not going to church. We'll let them make their own mind up. And they won't know anything about it when they're older. They'll just know the darkness. If you don't know the light, you can't tell the difference. Oh, anyway, Grandma. That's all. Went off on a tangent there, didn't I? It's 12 o'clock and I'm already going to start. What are we going to do? Shall I carry on? Okay. I've got a clue. Anyway, his grandma was a Wesleyan Methodist, and she took him to church. And at one of those meetings, they were singing a song about Jesus being the Lamb. And Smith realized at that point, Jesus loves me. He loves me. And he gave his life to Jesus at that young age, and he went home and converted his mum. He preached the gospel to his mum, and his mum got saved. Yeah. He was filled with a desire to. Every Christian should be filled with the desire to reach people for Jesus. There's nothing better, nothing more beautiful than to pray someone through. We was at Charlie's wedding the other day, right? And this guy put his hand up, and I thought he's put his hand up before him. Guy, he's actually called Guy. And we stood in the dinner queue behind him. I said, "You put your hand up last time." He said, "I know." I know, I did. And you baptized me as well. Oh, yeah, I remember now. I baptized loads of people. I forgot. He said, but I still didn't feel 100% in. Well, I was like that when I first got saved. Every altar call, everyone, I was running to the front. Everyone. Why would Jesus want me? Why? I'm not worthy. But he loves me. And that's why I'm with Guy. So, in actual fact, Lucy, no new people got saved at all that day. But they all heard the gospel, didn't they? So that's all right. Anyway, he joined. When he was 17, a believer told him, another believer, you should be baptized in water, you know. And he's got to 17, 11 years a Christian, and he says, oh, I didn't know. Because of the church he was in, didn't do it. Only babies. So he went and got baptized at 17. Then he joined the Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army was experiencing a tremendous move of the power of God in them days. And there were, he said, people were on their faces for 24 hours in prayer. They just came, fell in the power of the Lord and were there 24 hours later. I've been in a situation similar to that in Toronto in the 1990s where people just wouldn't move out of the house of God. And there were thousands, and they'd come from all over the world, and they were on their face. I was one. I was lying, and I felt I was beside the still waters. I wasn't. I was on a grey carpet, but it felt like green grass and still waters just strolling on by. And all the people I was with said, "Oh, we'll go out. We'll go to Toronto and visit the town, and we'll leave him there." And when they came back, I was still there. God did a real moving in my life, and there was others all over the place just lying prostrate before God. And that's what it was like in the Sally Army when Smith was part of it. Anyway, he got asked to speak in some of the Salvation meetings, and bit by bit he became, you know, a bit of a preacher. So, but people were getting healed, and he thought, well, God will do that for them, but he won't do it. He won't do it for me. Anyway, I'm going to cut a big chunk out now. He meets Mary Jane Featherstone, who's known called Polly, because Polly gets saved listening to a woman preach. Fancy that. Women can preach, right? He's listening to this woman called Gypsy Tilly Smith. And she gave her heart to Christ, and he's in the meeting, and he sees her, and he sees the love of God on her, but he has got a love in his heart for her as well. And he's like, I'm going to marry that girl, you know. Well, she went off to Scotland on some sort of missionary work with the Sally Army. So it was a while later, but when she came back, they got married. They got married. She taught him to read. She did everything, you know. He was working in Leeds. She was poorly, and he was working in Leeds. He's still plumbing, and he's working in Leeds. And he heard about this divine healing meeting in Leeds. So he goes home and tells Polly about it, and she says, well, can we go? Because I really need a touch from the Lord. So they went, and she got healed. And after that, they've got four boys and a girl, five kids, and two of the boys got ill at the same time. So Smith says, well, why don't we pray for him? He could feel the power of God on him. He prays for the two boys got healed. He said, well, that's in our house. He's not going to let me do it outside, is he? But he's going to this meeting. And all the other leaders of the meeting said, we're all going to a convention, some other town, and you're in charge. And he, oh, I can't be in charge. You're in charge. So he's trying to push it off on someone else. You run the meeting. It's a healing meeting. I can't do it. Nobody would take it. He had to do it. So he did. And some people got healed. And he says, wow, God will work through me. God will. All I had to do was pray. God did the work. All I had to do was not be embarrassed, not be afraid, not be ashamed, not worry about what happens if they don't get healed and all that stuff. I'll just pray. God heal them. Breakthrough. He's going to pray for healing from then on. Anyway, he's got another spiritual breakthrough to make, hasn't he? Because he's learned about the Pentecostals, right? They're all getting baptized in the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues and swinging off the chandeliers and doing all that stuff, what Pentecostals are supposed to do. And he was hungry. He wanted it. He wanted more from God. So he kept going to the meetings. And he kept coming out of the meetings disappointed. And one day he went to a meeting and it was 4 days. He was praying 4 days long. And he said, I'm giving up. God doesn't want to do this for me. I'm leaving. And as he's leaving, the vicar's wife, I said vicar so prominently because it's an Anglican church. But the vicar's wife says, I want to pray for you. He gets out in the spirit, speaking in tongues, comes through, and the whole world changed from then on. Sadly, it wasn't long after when Polly died. 1913, Polly died. He couldn't have it. He couldn't live with that. He loved Polly. Polly was everything to him. So he raised her from the dead. She says, Smith, the Lord wants me. I've got to go. He says, but Polly, I need you. But Smith, the Lord needs me. He wants me. He says, all right then, I won't hold you. And he let her die. If 14 other people in his ministry were raised from the dead. But Polly had been his light. She filled him with all the joy of his life. She taught him to read, for goodness sake. And he grieved deeply over her loss. And after she was buried, he went to the tomb, to the grave. And he said to God, I just want to die too. And God says, no, you don't. You're getting up and going. He said, I'll go. If you give me a double portion, I want Polly's portion and my portion, and I'll go. And he went to Switzerland and Denmark and Norway and Sweden and Australia and New Zealand, and then for about 5 years in America. And the world was changed from this one man. So I'm going to cut to the chase right to the end. This was his method of ministry. Any one of us can do it. Read the Word of God. Consume the Word of God until it consumes you. That's two. That was consume. Three, believe the Word of God. Don't question it. If God says Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in a burning fiery furnace, and the fourth man in there would look like the Son of Man, not like, oh, that's just some sort of myth. No, they were in there. Nebuchadnezzar knows they were in there. He pulled them out and they didn't even smell a smoke. I was like, ah, yeah, but there must be an explanation. What about the Red Sea? It couldn't really have parted. Well, who drowned the Egyptians then? Of course it did. Just believe. And four, act on the Word of God. If the Word says you can do it, just trust you can do it. So, I've said that to introduce the next sermon, which is Luke, because I want us to approach that sermon knowing that we believe everything that it says and that we can do everything that it was said, and having immersed ourselves in it, consumed it, and still it's consumed us, we'll be able to go out and do what it says. Just want to finish with John. John wrote a different kind of a gospel, but he says this, the reason he wrote his gospel. You know the reason Luke wrote is that you might know that all these things are true. This is John. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the one recorded in this book. But these are written for this. These are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. The disciple, this is the same, this is in the next last chapter, verse 24, 21. Chapter 21, verse 24. This disciple, he speaks in the third person, John. This disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account, in other words, my account, of these things is accurate. Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. So, Father, I just thank you for a new year, another year, Lord. 14 more months, Lord, and I'll be 7 years, 70 years and 10. That's my allotted time, unless you give me more on account of strength. But in these next 14 months, Lord, I want to be everything you want me to be. I want to do everything you want me to do. And everything your book tells me I can do. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters here as well, Lord, that you will give us the life more abundant, and that we'll be the healers and the deliverers, and we will set people free. In Jesus' name, Amen. Prayer meeting's on from tomorrow morning, 7:30. If you're on it, you'll get the call. If you're not and you want to be, get on it.